Father, we ask that you would prepare us as we begin a new series, a new study. And it was written to real people at a real time who were going through some really tough circumstances. Their lives were in danger. Persecution was around them. And much was happening in the world in which they lived. And this book was given to them for a purpose of encouraging them, helping them to find hope in the midst of the darkness, the promise of the coming of the Messiah and his second return, to bring justice and to bring wrath, and to put a final end to all before we usher into a beautiful, wonderful eternity, at least for those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, into an awful place of eternal damnation for those who don't. And I would pray that through this study, you would help us to get excited about you, your word, and the promise of the coming Son. And we'll thank you for what you accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. While we were on vacation, I read about this, the new discovery that Google Earth has found. How many of you read it? How in the world do you stay up on things? Now I feel like I'm a tech expert and I'm up on current events, but no, Google Earth found this structure down in the ocean off of Mexico, where the Aztec and Mayan Indians were, and they believe that it might be the largest pyramid ever found. You haven't heard about this. And they're thinking it's 8.5 miles wide. It's huge. And the individual writing the article brings the... Where'd it go? Have I lost this one? Okay. Brings this conclusion. Humans could never have built such a construction. Only aliens could accomplish making such a massive structure. And so after reading the article, I thought, let me see. How many structures have we examined that aliens have made? And I mean, how many aliens have we met and questioned and evaluated their intelligence? I mean, how in the world can you come up with such an assumption if you've never met an alien? You've never seen anything that they could create. Well, we know that the author had preconceived assumptions. And his assumption is that aliens, whoever they are smarter than us. And aliens have superior abilities than us. Now, I know Bugs Bunny found that out, but who of us have ever realized that? So I recognize that sometimes authors have preconceived assumptions. I also realize that growing up, my mother had some preconceived assumptions. For instance, she taught me that if I peed in the road, I would get a sty. Anybody hear that growing up? Oh, a couple of you have. All right. I got to quit looking over there. So that's a preconceived notion. Did you know that one time they treated syphilis with mercury? Because they assumed that mercury would bring healing, and as a result, many patients died of mercury poisoning. So they had a preconceived assumption. They assumed something to be true that wasn't. My mother used to say, cracking your knuckles will give you arthritis. Anybody hear that? My mother never cracked her knuckles, and I did, and her body is becoming consumed with arthritis. She should have cracked her knuckles. That's my assumption. There was a time when scientists believed radiation was actually good for you. And now when you stop and get gas and you go to walk in the gas station, there's a sign saying microwave in use. All of us have had preconceived assumptions at times when we have thought about certain things. This morning we're going to the book of Revelation. And I want you to turn there with me to the book of Revelation as we begin our little study. Don't worry about what I'm doing up here. Just turn to the book of Revelation. All right? Revelation is a really neat book. And as I said, I'm looking forward to going through this with you. And I'll explain our approach as we continue. Because when John was writing this, he was writing at a time when things didn't look too good. Believers were questioning because they had heard of the soon coming. Jesus promised he would be coming back soon, and the world is under his control, but they were living at a time when there was no evidence that God was in control. The world was falling apart around them. And John writes this book to encourage them and to assure them that he is coming back. And they should live with such excitement and enthusiasm and expectation that he could come at any time. But we begin the book in the first three verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by the angel to his servant John." So the message came from the Father, went to the Son, that went to the servants that came to John. Verse 2, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." That's the introduction. So the believers are told that they will be blessed through this book. And they're told that they would be blessed in verse 3, "for he who reads it, who hear it, and for those who keep the things." And so they were receiving this book at a time when the world was seeming to be out of control and persecution was around them and destruction, and they're reminded, read this book. There's a blessing here. And not only for those that read it, but those who hear it. And so while we go through the book, you're going to get a double blessing. You're going to be reading it with me, and you're going to hear it. But then for those who keep it. But not only does this book come with a blessing, the book also comes with a curse. It's found in the last chapter, near the last words. And so it starts out with a blessing for those who hear, read, hear, and keep. But then it warns, there's a curse. "For I testify to anyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." That's pretty serious. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So with that, I come to this study with a bit of fear and trembling. And there's a reason I come to this book with fear and trembling. And I'll explain that in a moment. But it would be wrong for us to assume that the book of Revelation cannot be understood without some special theological insight. We would not say that to any other book in the Bible. In other words, for us to come to the book of Revelation and to say, in order for you to understand the book of Revelation, you have to first of all know this, 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 and that. We would not say that with any other book in the Bible. We wouldn't. We cannot assume that those who had it had any other New Testament books. It is written to what would be the seven churches, which would be largely Gentile churches. And so I doubt that they had anything from the Old Testament. And yet they were supposed to understand this book. God was writing the book of Revelation to this first century church that was going through some tough times, and we cannot assume that they had any other book of the Bible in their presence. And yet, they were to glean from this and to learn from it and to be blessed by it, and be enthused with it, and encouraged in it to where they would go forth for his honor and for his glory. Yet, because of that, we need to be honest and ask a question. Whose glasses are we looking through? You see, there's four thoughts when you come to the book of Revelation. Four interpretive schools. I can't even keep them on. They're not mine. Four interpretive schools. Everybody, when they come to the book of Revelation, has already got preconceived ideas and notions. The first one is the historical. Now, the historical ones, Martin Luther, John Calvin would have probably been in this camp. Classical dispensationalists took this view, at least for the seven churches. And so they see that the book of Revelation is written as kind of a historical event or a historical view of church history from the first century, from the ascension of Christ until the second coming. So that's the historical. Then you got the preterist view. The preterist view is these aren't my glasses either. The preterist view is a fairly new view, and it's probably developed because of the great debate on the dating of the book of Revelation. There has been some things that have been found and developed in the last through archaeology and other things that give at least an argument that the book of Revelation may have been written before 70 AD. And so the preterist view would take the view that the book of Revelation was actually written before 70 AD, which would have been before the destruction of Jerusalem, and much of what we find in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Then we got the idealist. Now these glasses actually belong to somebody here. I can't see it, so they're not just reading glasses. Maybe they are, I don't know. But these were found in the Lost and Found. So if these are yours, you come get them, because they're not mine. But anyway, the idealist view, they see this more of as an allegorical book, that it's more symbolic than literal. And so they see these events as things that describe the spiritual battle that goes on between the church, the bride of Christ, and the enemy, against God's work, against Satan's work. And so they see this more as a symbolic book with allegories and such. And then you have the futurist individuals. Yeah, I know, these are my glasses. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But then there's the futurist who hold the view that what is written here is looking towards something that is going to climax a little bit later on. So, to make things worse, we know that there are four school of thoughts, and so every one of us is guilty. We're guilty before we ever start of coming in to the book of Revelation with eisegesis. Can you say that? Eisegesis. I know, it's a big word. One of the things that Bible students are taught from the very get-go is that we are not to bring eisegesis into the scriptures. We're not to bring preconceived assumptions and notions and thoughts. We are to be exegetical. We are to be expositors. We are to go into the scriptures and dig out what is there and bring it to the surface. And when I was teaching young would-be pastors or soon-to-be pastors in the Appalachian Mountains of West Virginia and Virginia and Kentucky and Tennessee, there were two things that we wanted them to understand. We wanted them to understand how to study the Bible, that they were to be exegetical. They were supposed to go in and dig out those truths and then develop them for the congregation. And we always said, don't you ever use eisegesis. Don't go into the Bible with preconceived ideas and notions and trying to prove yourself right, because you can prove anything out of the Bible. And so every one of us is guilty when we turn to the book of Revelation. We're bringing some eisegesis into our study. To make it worse, there are three millennial views. You've got the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Now, the premillennial believe that Christ is going to return prior to a literal millennium that will be set up here on earth for 1,000 years. Amillennialists don't believe there's going to be an earthly kingdom. They see the kingdom of God was established with the first coming of Christ and will continue until he comes the second time. The amillennialist. And then you have the postmillennialist, which believe that Christ will come back after we have Christianized the world. We have evangelized the world, and not that we have overtaken the world, but we will have evangelized the world to where Christianity will be the stronghold and Christ will return. And then to make things worse is that there are different camps within each of these camps. And so not everybody in each of these camps agrees. And so it makes things very, very interesting. Did I ever tell you the time I was in Paris and I went to the Eiffel Tower? My first trip to Africa. And we had to go through France. And so we fixed it up to where we could have a delay on the way home, and we would see the Eiffel Tower. And so the three of us walked from where we were staying to the Eiffel Tower. It was quite a walk, by the way. And we got to the Eiffel Tower, and we climbed that beautiful monument. We got up there in the top, and there was this guy that was standing there, and he made some sort of a comment about, you know, God's beautiful creation. I said, you a Christian? He said, yeah. I said, well, me too. And we got to talking a little bit. I said, do you come from more of a conservative Christian background or a more liberal Christian background? He said, no, I'm more of a conservative. And I shook his hand and introduced myself. And he said, you know, just small talk. And I wanted to go a little farther. So I said, do you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone? He said, I do. And we gave each other a big hug and said, brother, it's so good to see you and to meet you. And then I said, by the way, are you a futurist, a historicalist, a preterist, or an idealist when it comes to the book of Revelation? He said, I'm a futurist. I said, me too. And I said, are you a premillennial, amillennial, or a postmillennial? He said, I'm premillennial. I said, me too. And I said, are you pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, partial rapture? He said, partial rapture. I said, heretic. I pushed him off. That didn't really happen. But that's sometimes how we handle eschatology. Is we got to dot every I and cross every T. And I'm not so sure it's all that clear. Welcome into my study. If you walked into my office right now and you looked at the one wall, you would see this bookcase. And it's not completely full, but pretty full. And those books up there at the top, there are over 250 books and pamphlets dealing with eschatology and the second coming of Christ. So that's a pretty big section already. These are all commentaries. Now these are individual commentaries. There are some commentary sets also, but these are all individual commentaries on the different books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That is the commentaries that I have on the book of Revelation. So out of all the commentaries I have, I probably have more commentaries on the book of Revelation than any other book. Romans is pretty close. I didn't actually count to find out, but I have quite a few on the book of Revelation. When I was in Bible college, my third year, I was trying to eliminate some of my travel time. I was already pastoring a church. I started pastoring my second year. I was 60 miles away from the school. And so my last semester, I took some correspondence courses so that I could finish on time and not have to drive every day to school. I was making a total of $250 total income and had to find my own house and everything from that. So out of $250 a month, it was pretty hard traveling 60 miles one way to school every day. So I took the book of Revelation correspondence, and I aced it. Now, don't think too smart of me yet. You know why I aced that? Because I could draw the chart the way that the teacher wanted me to draw the chart, and I gave him the answers that he was expecting on the exams. So while I show you this, this does not make me an expert. By no means. By no means. But nor is it my first bull ride either. And so we approach the book of Revelation. When it comes to doctrine, there's a mixed view out there today. We are being told by so many that doctrine is not important. We're being told it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live. Well, we do what we do because we believe what we believe. And so belief is very important. And there are certain doctrinal positions within Christianity that are bulletproof. And what I mean by that is, we stand and die on these doctrines. This is the foundation of Christianity. And you throw these away, and there is no foundation, and there is no Christianity. And so there are certain doctrines that are bulletproof. That's just a term that I use. Such as the inspiration and the final authority of the Bible. We take the Bible seriously. We believe it is God's word. It is an inspired word. It has been preserved down through the ages, and it is our final authority in all acts of life and faith. The triune Godhead, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. The triune God, we don't understand it all, but nevertheless, the Scripture makes it clear that God is triune. The depravity and sinfulness of mankind, that man was created in righteousness and holiness, but in the Garden of Eden, man's sin fell into a relationship that was broken now with God, and he is totally depraved, and he is without any power within him to remedy his sinful condition. He is lost and without hope. We believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, that Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not have that sin nature then. He was 100% human, but he was not born with that contaminated sin nature, and that he was 100% truly God, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. The sinless life of Jesus Christ, we believe that Jesus was born and raised and lived on this earth and ministered, and he was without sin completely and totally. We believe in the substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ on the cross in our place. In other words, he went to that cross for me. He went to that cross for you. It wasn't an accident that he died. It wasn't that he was murdered on the cross of Calvary. He gave his life to go to the cross, to die in my place, to pay for my sins, because he knew that I would never be able to remedy my lost condition. That if I was to die apart from that, apart from what he did on the cross of Calvary, I would spend eternity in hell, and there was nothing I could do about it. He died in my place. We believe not only in his death, but he was buried, and he rose again physically on the third day. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. It was a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is found in no one else but in him. And we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. These are kind of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. These are bulletproof. These are things that we should die for, because the Scripture is absolutely crystal clear. This is the foundation of the Christian faith and the scriptural teaching. But then there are some doctrines that aren't bulletproof. There are some doctrines that just aren't bulletproof. For instance, the mode of baptism. There are Christians who believe that you can be sprinkled, Christians that believe that you can be poured on, water poured on, and others and believe in immersion. We believe in immersion. This is one of those doctrines that it's not bulletproof. There are good, solid Christian men and theologians and churches that are on the different positions. It's just not bulletproof. Ecclesiology and church polity. How is the church run? How is it operated? Who makes the decisions? Again, this is something that's not bulletproof. There are churches that are very solid churches that hold differing views. There are some that are congregational-led. There are some that are elders-led. There are some that are led by a hierarchy. And so when it comes to how a church functions and operates and is governed, there are different opinions on that. It's just not something that's bulletproof. Gifts of the Spirit. Another one that's just not bulletproof. There are differing views, differing thoughts on the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we have our positions on all of these, but I'm just saying that they're not bulletproof, and we understand they're not bulletproof. And we're okay with that. We can say, I disagree with you, and this is why I disagree with you, but this is why we stand where we stand. Church sacraments. Are there seven? Are there two? Are there three? So this is another one. It's not bulletproof. There are some that would come from Central's background that would hold to three. They would believe in foot washing as one of the sacraments. So we understand that they're not all bulletproof. Then the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, and there's a great argument there, and we probably have a wide span right here within our own congregation, and it's not bulletproof. And whichever position you take, we understand it's not bulletproof. Translation of the Bible. I've had two individuals this morning, actually, talk to me about this particular subject asking me. They're wanting to buy a new Bible and to study from. And so this is another one of those. It's not bulletproof. There are differing views on this and the timing of the events regarding the second coming. Now, the second coming is a fundamental doctrine. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, but when it comes down to the timing of the events, of all the details, there is a wide spectrum out there of individuals and their thoughts. And so the sooner we begin to learn that not everything that I hold to is bulletproof, the better. There are some things worth splitting a church for when it comes to fundamental doctrines, but then there are certain doctrines that it's not worth making a big deal about. And we just need to understand that and to realize that. Now, when we come to that, I want to say, first of all, that the book of Revelation is not an easy book. It's not. Nobody will tell you that it's easy. Eschatology or future things is not an easy doctrine. I was at a conference a number of years ago. It was a conference on eschatology, and they had men from each camp represented there. It was something I was really looking forward to, and Brenda and I went and got to listen to the debates and the questions and the answers and the presentations of the differing views. But the late R.C. Sproul was there. R.C. Sproul, some of you have heard his name, passed away just about a month ago. But the late R.C. Sproul was there, and he was asked the question, R.C., where do you stand on this issue? And what he said impressed me. This is what he said. I have held every one of these positions at one point in my life. Why did that impress me? This man said, this is not an easy doctrine. And he went on to say, you know, that's not really good to say that thing. But he said, you know, I'll be honest with you. He said, this is where I stand at this point. But I'll be honest with you, he said, if in my study the Lord leads me in a different direction, I will change again. I was impressed by that. Well, let me back up. Let me just say that I, as well as Central, wear futurist glasses, just so that you understand that, all right? So as we approach this, you're going to understand that I'm coming from the futurist school. Those are my preconceived assumptions. Now, I'm going to be reading from a wide range of authors and commentators and that, but I am coming from a futurist view, and I'm going to wrap this up. Aaron, did you bring the teapot? I came loaded this morning, and I knew I wouldn't be able to get very far, and I'm not. I'll pick it up next time. But anyway, let me explain why I am of the future. Central is of the futurist school as well. And I believe that the Central is of the futurist school of thought because of their roots. Central at one time was a part of the Brethren denomination. Back in the 1800s, John Nelson Darby, who was born in London, came to a point in his young adult life that he wrote, "The church is in ruins." He was evaluating the church in Europe, and he said it is a mess, and God put a passion on his heart, and he broke away, and he, even though he began what is called the Plymouth Brethren, and even though Brethren don't have official preachers per se, but the elders teach within the Brethren group, he became the focal voice of the Brethren movement and the father of the Brethren denomination. And Central was a part of the Brethren. John Nelson Darby came to the U.S. in the late 1800s and met a guy. Some of you might have heard this guy. I'm not sure. His name was C.I. Scofield. Anybody hear of him? A lot of you have. Scofield Reference Bible. And he met C.I. Scofield, so Scofield became one of his disciples, and they ministered together. And in 1909, Scofield included John Nelson Darby's notes in the first Scofield Reference Bible. So Central comes from those roots. So that's why I would say that Central is a futurist. Now, why am I a futurist? No, I'm not a futurist because I cut my teeth on Jack Van Impe. If any of you know Jack Van Impe, It's not because I cut my teeth as a new believer listening to Jack Venimpy, following Jack Venimpy, going to the Jack Venimpy Crusades. Nor is it because I was influenced greatly and became a part of dispensational churches. Or because I went to a Bible school that was dispensational and futuristic in its theory. That's not why I am a futurist. And the reason that is not why I am a futurist is because I found very early in the ministry that not everybody was. And I was being challenged. And I was being challenged by individuals who wanted me to back why I'm a futurist. And I heard things like, I don't want to see your chart. I want to know why you believe what you believe. And so I had to begin to do some real study. In fact, for a solid 2 years, I spent digging and researching this particular subject. And let me share with you why I'm a futurist, and then I'm going to wrap this up for today, and we'll pick up next time. The reason I'm a futurist is because as I read the Old Testament saints were looking forward to a millennium. They were looking for a kingdom. That was the mistake that they made when Jesus arrived. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for somebody who was going to come with power and eliminate the Roman Empire, and he would set up his kingdom. They were looking for that. The apostles, Jesus' disciples, were looking for a literal kingdom. In fact, after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, we find the disciples meeting with Jesus, and they're anxious. I mean, they're anxious, and they turn to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And he said, that's none of your business. But let me tell you what is your business. In just a short while, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to give you power, and with that power, I want you to evangelize the world with the gospel. So I'm a futurist because the Old Testament saints looked forward to it. The disciples looked forward to it. And thirdly, Jesus didn't deny it. I mean, when they were asking him, when you're going to set up your kingdom, why didn't he say, there's not going to be a literal kingdom? He doesn't say that. He says, that's none of your business when the details take place. So he didn't deny it. And fourthly, I'm a futurist because the early church fathers and writers were futurists. We have New Testament apocrypha books. No, they're not part of the canon, but they were written during that time, and one of them is called the Epistle of Barnabas. And if it's a legitimate book, then it would have been written by Barnabas, who would have been one who worked with the Apostle Paul. And you read the Epistle of Barnabas, and Barnabas believed. He actually had it pinned down that there would be about 6,000 years from creation until the seventh day, which would be the 7,000 years, would be a millennial kingdom. That's why I'm a futurist, and that's why I will approach the book of Revelation through futurist eyes. Now, what are you? Or maybe I should say, why are you wearing the glasses you're wearing? Just because Daddy did? Or because your favorite Bible teacher does? Things to think about. We're all guilty of wearing somebody's glasses when we approach this book. And I want us to be students. So, our study will not produce a chart. I tried to get away with that in my early years, and they didn't like it. So, our study is not going to produce a chart displaying when we will escape this evil age, but it will establish a charter helping us to live with hope within the evil age we live in. And we're going to be looking at that first century church and what they were dealing with, and trying to figure out how in the world were they getting hope from all of this that they would be able to survive. And with that, I got to pray. Father, we pray that you would work within our lives. I thank you for the word of God that you've preserved down through the ages. And I would ask that you would help us to become men and women who love you, serve you, and desire to honor and glorify you. And in this study, may we see your hand at work in our lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.